Then to that part of God's word that we read, to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22, and we may look again at verse 15. Luke chapter 22 at verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There are many reasons why Christ desired to eat the Passover with the disciples. I want to consider one or two of them. Well, we have Christ at this is the last Passover. Obviously, the Passover feast has continued in a sense since then, but this is the last one where it was serving its original purpose, that is, foreshadowing the death of Christ, and strictly with the death of Christ itself, the Passover came to an end, and the Lord's Supper has come in its place. And here on this occasion, we have the last Passover, therefore, and the first Lord's Supper side by side. And it would seem that verses 17 and 18, it's the Passover that they're taking there. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So that's the last Passover. And then verses 19 and 20, we've got the introduction of the Lord's Supper. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them. So Christ desired to eat this Passover with his disciples. He desired to eat it, and he desired to eat it with them. And he desired to eat it with them before he suffered. He himself was the true Passover. Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. He was the true Passover, so he's looking ahead to that. I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He was looking ahead to this great work that he had to do. But also he was looking back to that great work that God had already done in bringing his people out of Egypt, the original Passover, when the angel of death passed over Egypt, passed over the land of Egypt, and killed all the firstborn, except for those who had put the blood of the Passover upon their doorposts and lintels of their houses. So he was looking back to that, and God in that way delivering his people from Egypt and bringing them through the Red Sea into the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. And Christ as a true Israelite was looking back to that with thanks. He was looking to what he presently had with his disciples. I desired to eat this Passover with you. So there was a desire for present blessedness, and he was looking ahead the future before I suffer, to the fulfilling of the Passover in his death. So we want to think about these three things. Christ desired to eat this final Passover, and he wanted to eat it firstly because he was a true Israelite. So looking back to the original Passover, firstly because he was a true Israelite, looking back. Secondly, because it was with his disciples, his family, looking to the present. And thirdly, because of the decease that he was soon to accomplish, the sufferings that lay ahead, looking to the future. So these three things with the help of the Holy Spirit. And firstly then, he wanted to eat the Passover, desired to eat the Passover, because he was a true Israelite. He desired the keeping of this feast that marked the kept in remembrance that great work that God had done for his people so long ago, 1400 years, whatever it was, before this time, but something to be kept in remembrance as the children of Israel had been commanded. And the Passover was God's way of taking the children of Israel out of Egypt. Pharaoh would not let them go. We're told that God hardened his heart so that he would not let him go. That is to say, God withdrew from Pharaoh those ordinary workings of the Spirit on men's hearts. There's a lot of the work of the Spirit in that way, in restraining evil. And when the Holy Spirit withdraws his influences, people turn into the utterly hardened characters that they are against God. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. The Lord hardened his heart. He left him to himself. And the heart of man naturally is as hard as the nether millstone. It's as hard as can be, and it will not yield to God in any way at all. So Pharaoh would not let them go, even though Egypt was destroyed by the plagues, all the troubles that had come upon them, and the destruction of their herds and their crops, but still Pharaoh would not let them go. And it was the final judgment, the killing of the firstborn, that broke that hold that the Egyptians had on the children of Israel. The smiting of the firstborn, so that a cry went up in every house in Egypt, every house that is, that hadn't put the blood of the Passover on the doorposts and on the lintels, and the cry went up, and instead of wanting the Israelites to stay there and be their slaves, they wanted them to go. They begged them to depart. So God used that method to break the hold that the Egyptians had upon them. The Egyptians, in effect, drove them out, and they themselves were spared because of the blood. So at the time it was said, that, and it was observed afterwards, this was a night much to be remembered unto the Lord. It was one of the mighty works, one of the chief works of God in the Old Testament, along with the flood and a few other things comparable, the building of the temple and so on. But this is one of the great works of the Old Testament, bringing his people out of Egypt. And it's a picture to us of that great work of delivering sinners from Satan. That's the point of it. The whole point of it was to give us a clear picture of what it is to be in bondage and captivity. The children of Israel were in the house of bondage, serving Pharaoh, until God delivered them and brought them out. And that's exactly what we are with regard to our own lives and Satan, that we serve him in effect, unwittingly it may be, but nevertheless that's what we do, serving divers lusts and pleasures, until Christ takes us out of that and gives us a new life. And if we want to think how new is the new life, well, it's as different as the life living in Egypt as a slave from a life of freedom, coming into the wilderness, admittedly. But in the wilderness, they were sustained because they had the water from the rock and they had the manna from heaven. They had food and drink supplied by God, and they were free. And they had this glorious prospect ahead of them of entering into the promised land. That's a picture of the Christian life. So the deliverance was a night much to be remembered unto the Lord. It was an indication of God's power, that not even the might of Pharaoh, who I suppose was the strongest king in the world at the time, even Pharaoh couldn't withstand God, though he hardened his heart. Eventually God prevailed against him. That's the power of God. No man, no confederation of men can prevail against God. God has all power in heaven and in earth. So there's an indication there of God's power. And furthermore, the work that God was doing was a difficult work, because it was taking one nation, as the Bible says, taking one nation out of the midst of another, extracting people who were mixed up with another and drawing them out. And that's what he did. And as it says, not a hoof was left behind. They all came out from Egypt. And it happened on the very day that was appointed, the very night that had been promised to Abraham all those years before. And on that night they came out of Egypt. So it's an indication, or a picture of God's power, also a picture of God's love to to his people. He promised, and he would fulfill. And a great part of the Christian life is living upon the promises of God. And God very often brings it to pass that it seems that these promises are not going to be fulfilled, and it seems impossible that they can be fulfilled. And the children of Israel were virtually in despair. How could they ever come out of Egypt? They ceased to believe that it was possible. But God's word stood, and he brought them out. And God's word will stand again, and in particular with the return of Christ, for which Christians are looking now, that he's gone to heaven and he says he will return. And men obviously do not believe that. They say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the foundation of the world. They don't believe that anything so remarkable as the return of Christ is going to happen. But happen it will, because God fulfills his word, and because God loves his people. And he desires, as we have this word here, he desires to have them with him. Christ desires his people. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. So it was a picture of the love of God to his people, and a picture of the redemption that he was to accomplish in Christ. And Christ himself, as we're saying, as a true Israelite, he loved these things. He was born and brought up into that nation. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That is, as an Israelite, a Jew, the tribe of Judah, the house and the lineage of David. And this was his national and religious heritage. Very precious, a heritage. When it's a good thing, it's precious. If it's an evil heritage, of course, we don't want to retain that. But if it's a good thing, as the heritage of Israel was, then it's a gift from God. And Christ was brought up with this heritage, and it was precious to him. The heritage of Israel was the great works that God had done for them in the past, and the covenant that he'd given to them. He made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He promised to Abraham that in him and in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was the covenant. And that seed was then narrowed down to Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, and then to Jacob, to Israel. He had his name changed, and so to the 12 tribes, and the seed was to come of Judah, and so it did. So these things were precious to Christ, precious to every Israelite. And this was his spiritual food. Spiritual food. We live, we need our natural food to sustain our bodies, but we need spiritual food for our souls, something to fill and to satisfy the soul. And the soul has a hunger and a craving, an appetite as well. And the appetite of people in the time of Christ was, this was what God had provided for them. They had the knowledge of what he'd done in the Old Testament. So this was the spiritual food on which Christ was feeding, the great works that God had done for them in the past, and the exceeding great and precious promises that were yet remaining. And that was their spiritual food, and that's a great part, or a considerable part, of our spiritual food as well. We have more food in a way, because we got the food not only of the Old Testament, but we got the food of the New Testament too. We've not only got the great works that God did in the Old Testament, but we got the even greater works that are recorded in the New Testament, and in particular in the death and the resurrection of Christ, the coming of Christ into the world, and now at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. And we can feed our souls upon these things. But we're not to neglect the Old Testament too, and that's all part of the heritage of the people of God. And if you're a Christian, then you are grafted into that Israel of God. You too become an Israelite by faith. You are joined, you have that same faith that Abraham had, and therefore you're among the children of Abraham. And therefore those things that are precious to Israelites are to be precious to you too as well. And we see that very plainly brought out in that psalm that we were singing, Psalm 66, where the psalmist identifies himself with the people walking through the Red Sea. And he puts it into, he numbers himself among them, though he was writing long afterwards. He says, even marching through the flood on foot, there we in him were glad. Marching through the flood on foot. That's the marching through the Red Sea with the walls of water on either side. And he says, we in him were glad. We were glad in God. We living all these generations afterwards, but we, it's the same people, as it were. There's an eternal aspect to the Christian church, or a timeless aspect to the Christian church. These things that have been blessed were a blessing to the Christian church in the past, in the Old Testament. They're a blessing still. It's a matter of gladness still, if we will feed our souls upon it, that the children of Israel passed through the waters. It's an encouragement. It's a strengthening amidst of all the troubles of this world. The same God may seem a long time ago to us, but it's not a long time ago to God, because one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. We know how it is in our own lives, that when we were young, things even immediately before we were born seemed extremely remote. And yet now as we get older and we look back to events 10, 20, 30 years ago, and they don't seem very far away at all. And it's not difficult for us to imagine in that way that if we were to live for 1,000 years and all these memories, as it were, accumulating, that some of these things would stay very fresh with us. And that's how it is with God, the timeless God. God looks down on the world, as they say, everything in a way is present to God. And that same work that he did for a different people 3,500 years ago, and bringing them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, yet it's a twinkling of an eye to him. His power is the same, his mind is the same, his law is the same, his heart, his purposes, none of these things have changed. And as that was a matter of joy to the people of God then, so it may be a matter of joy to us. And it was a matter of joy to Christ. Christ was glad in those people. So he desired to eat the Passover. We say this was the final Passover. The Passover was soon to be swallowed up in something greater, the end of the Old Testament. But given what the Passover marked and the importance that it had for Israel, and the fact that he was of Israel, therefore he would observe this final Passover with desire. So that's the first thing then that we have. Christ desired to eat the Passover because he was an Israelite. But secondly, he desired to eat it because it was with his disciples. As he says to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he was not only looking back to that great work that God had done, but there was a present delight that Christ had. And these ones, his disciples, they were the ones that God had given to him in eternity. As he says, thine they were, saying to God the Father, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So they were given to him in eternity, but he then had chosen them in time. He went up into the mountain, he called them to himself. He chose them out of other followers, I suppose, but these were the ones that he had chosen to be his disciples. And they had continued with him in his temptations. Throughout his public ministry, these were the 12 that had been with him. One of them a devil, as we're told, Judas, which betrayed him, putting him out of the picture. But the others were the ones particularly that he desired to be with. And they'd continued with him. They'd seen him in all the troubles that he'd had in his public ministry. And they were to him, as he says, his mother and his brethren. Those that know the will of God and do it. They are his mother and his brethren. And he had a common interest with these disciples, that they were, for all the ignorance and so on that they had, and that's not disguised at all, that's brought out plainly in the Gospels. One of the remarkable things about the Gospels is the way it tells us about the behaviour of the disciples, for example, arguing which of them should be the greatest, and so on. It's perfectly, the Gospels are quite open about the faults of these men, because they're pictures to us of ourselves in that way. But nevertheless, for all their sinful faults and failings, they loved the things of God, the things of Christ. And they believed that Christ was the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that way, their heart was with him. They sought the good of the kingdom of God. They were preaching, they were proclaiming the kingdom. So they were his family, his mother and his brethren. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in this respect, was a true man. And a man is a social creature. It's not good for man to be alone. And we need, or at least desire, company. We don't want to be alone for long periods of time. Solitary confinement is a grievous punishment. And the company of our fellows is part of God's intention for us. And I think in this respect, we can say, well, man is made in the image of God. That's what it was said at the beginning of Genesis. Man is made in the image of God, and God is not alone. Because there is one God, yes, but that God is in three persons. The Lord our God is one Lord. There's one God and none other. But there's the God the Father and God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves the love of God the Father. He basks, if we may say, in the delight that the Father has to him. As he tells us in Proverbs, he says, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And God the Father, in that voice from heaven that we have in the Gospels, says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In other words, this is his Son in whom he is wholly satisfied. There is no respect in which the Son is defective. There's nothing about the Son that fails to satisfy the Father. I am well pleased in this one, my beloved Son, the eternal Son of God, the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person. So though there is one God, yet that God is not alone. And this is why we can say that God is love, because God is love, because God is love in the love of the Father to the Son and the love of the Son to the Father. As we've said before, Jonathan Edwards makes the suggestion, which seems a very good one, that in that picture we can think of the Holy Spirit as being the love between them. There's such a substance, as it were, that the third person of the Godhead, the love, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And it's that love into which we desire to enter. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And that's the ultimate hope of every Christian, and the end of it all, to be brought into that eternal love between the Father and the Son, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So that's the origin of it all. A man is made in the image of God. And that's when we look in Genesis, we see that that accounts, it seems, for the creation of Eve, at the man and the woman. And the woman too. If you look at it in Genesis, it seems to be put both ways, but I think we can say that the man, being man and woman together, makes up the image of God. Not man alone, but man and woman. The need, as it were, of something answering. The Father and the Son, the man and the woman. Well, Christ is a true man, and God puts the solitary in families, and Christ would have his family with him, and his family was his disciples. And he was not to have another family, as it were. He has a spiritual seed, he has his spiritual children, but as far as this world was concerned, his family was his disciples. And therefore, the Passover was a family occasion for the households. Each household would eat the Passover, and if one household was too small, then they would eat the Passover with the neighbors. And this was Christ's household, this was his family, and so he would have them with him for this final Passover, and he would enjoy their company for the last time here in this world. This was the last time that Christ was here in the world with his disciples. And it's never to return, because as we see when he rose again from the dead, it wasn't the same. He was with them for a short while, and he spoke to them, but what we have here was never restored, just as with our own families and so on, that we may hope to see them in glory, Christians, but it will not be the same. Relations are not the same in heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels. So this was the end of the human life here between Christ and his disciples. So it was his final time with them. He would give them counsel to them that we have recorded, particularly in John's Gospel, the final instruction that he could give to them, the last time that he could express his love to them here in the world. John says, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved his disciples, and so much so that he was going to die for them. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. So he was expressing his love to them, and he was, as you say, enjoying their company for the last time. And this shows us how Christ loves the company of his people, these disciples here. He desired to be with them. And as he desired to be with his disciples, so he desires to be with all his people. We quoted that verse already. A Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The desire that Christ has towards every one of his people. And every one of his people is, as it were, a special friend of Christ. Christ is a special friend to every one of them, so they are to him. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He and the soul will never be separated. And everyone who is joined to Christ, as John tells us in Revelation, he says, receives a white stone with a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Everyone receives, as it were, something special from Christ, the white stone with a new name. And that's a secret between himself and Christ. There is a special bond there. That's what Christ is to every one of his people. So we have a view here of the desire that he has, and it's an unchanged desire. He desired to be with his disciples on this occasion. He's now at the right hand of God in glory, but he desires to have every one of his people with him. And that desire is partly fulfilled at their death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He takes them away to himself. And what a difference, as we've said before, what a difference between what we see on a deathbed here in this world, and if we could only see the other side of the veil, as it were, what we would see there. On this side, we see a very sick person coming to the end of their lives, or someone being brutally murdered by some terrorist or whatever it may be. It may be a very sad sight on this side of death, and an ignominious end to a life. That's one side of it. But what do we see the other side? The other side, we see Christ, well, in that picture that Stephen saw when he was stoned to death. He saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God to receive him. So the Christ is standing there. There's a precious soul going to be brought to him. The angels come, the holy angels, mighty angels. We know how strong they are, exceedingly powerful creatures, angels. We know very little about them, but they're what we have in Scripture, but we know that they are strong, they move like lightning, they have tremendous mental powers, as we know from Satan and his temptations, tremendous abilities in that way. And not one angel, but several angels come to take this little human soul to Christ. The ministering spirit sent forth to minister to them that should be the heirs of salvation. His precious soul, which Christ has died, which he's redeemed, which he's washed in his own blood, and now he will take it to himself. And Paul says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. So he desired to eat this Passover with his people, because he desires his people. So that's the second thing. The third thing is he desired it because of what lay ahead, because of the decease which he was soon to accomplish. I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And this was the final Passover, and it was an important step to the great work that he was about to engage in and fulfill. This really marks the end, I suppose, of his prophetic ministry and the transition to his priestly work. The last instructions that he gives to his disciples, that's Christ the prophet. The work of a prophet is to declare the things of God to the people. So he's telling them about the things of God. But once he's gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane and been apprehended by the people sent from the party sent by the high priests, then he's engaging in his priestly work, offering himself to God. And he was consecrating himself for that work, as he says in John's Gospel, for this end I consecrate myself. Because a priest doesn't, as it were, the Old Testament priest, Aaron and others, when they had a special work to do on the Day of Atonement, they couldn't simply step into it. They had to prepare themselves, they had to change their robes. And in the case of a sinful man like Aaron, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sin before he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. So Christ consecrated himself to this great work that he was to do, which was to offer that one sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So leaving behind his teaching work, in a great measure at least, he entered his sacrificial work. He himself was both the priest and the sacrifice, the priest and the lamb. He offered himself without spot to God. He went out to the cross, and there, outwardly, he was crucified, but spiritually, he offered a sacrifice to God. That is to say, a sacrifice is to take away sin, and the sins of the world were placed upon him, and he died for the sins of his people. He took away sin by the offering of himself. And we see here also a great desire for this work. I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. See, there was a zeal in Christ. The way Paul quotes it is, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God." Christ, as it were, running in the way of God's commandments. So, on the one hand, a shrinking and a reluctance. The Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if this cup might pass from me," a natural human reluctance to suffer, but he set his face as a flint, "Not my will, but thine be done," and a desire to carry through the work. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" So he desires to engage in this work. One reason he desires the work is to be rid of that hateful burden of sin which he was carrying. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, a burden of sin of which he was ever conscious, particularly conscious, we suppose, in his communion with his Father, with God. God who hates sin, God who's of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look upon iniquity. And Christ, the Holy Son of God, and yet with that burden of sin upon him. And if there was one ever conscious of it, that though he had the favour of the Father for all that he did, yet there was that one thing, these sins yet upon him. So he desired to be rid of that burden. He desired the fulfilling of the Passover for that purpose. Then he desired the fulfilling of the Passover because of his people. He wanted to deliver them because they were yet under the judgment of God for sin. If there's no sacrifice, then there remains only a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which will consume the adversaries. They were yet under the judgment of God till the sacrifice was offered, and they were yet, many of them, in bondage to Satan, still under that old Pharaoh. And these people that Christ loves, if we love people, we don't want to see them in bondage and going in a way of sin and self-destruction. Christ desired their deliverance from Satan, their deliverance from the dominion of sin in the heart. He didn't want to see them married to the law any longer, married, dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even him which is raised from the dead. So he desired to set his people free. Or to change the picture, he desired to get his children in his arms, the children that God had given to him. And if the way to get them in his arms was to die for them, then he desired that. He would do anything, as it were, for the salvation of his people, the salvation of his children. So he desired to be rid of the burden of sin. He desired to deliver his people. He desired to destroy that hateful kingdom of Satan. Through death, we're told, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And Christ hates the kingdom of Satan. He loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. And Satan's able to exercise such power in this world on account of sin. It it's in a sense been delivered over to him, or he's allowed free reign in the world, or a great measure of free reign. And there's an appearance of victory. It looks as though Satan won a great victory in the Garden of Eden when he came into this world and brought sin into the world and brought death in that way. So now the whole world lieth in wickedness. And this appearance of victory stirs the zeal of the Son of God. That this apparent victory of Satan should be avenged. That the name of God, the honor of God's holy name, must be restored. Christ would come and set up a kingdom, recover a kingdom of righteousness. And this kingdom of darkness and evil should have dominion no more. Blows must be struck against this kingdom. Let it be destroyed. Such a wicked kingdom. So if the way to do that is through death on the cross, which it was, then Christ desired that he might bring down that kingdom of Satan. So he was the true Passover, and his death then saves us, saves those that trust in him, just as the Passover delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh, from the judgment, from that death, that bondage that they were in. So the death of Christ saves his people, brings them to a new life, and it provides food for them as well. The Passover was not only a sacrifice, but it was also a meal. And the children of Israel were to eat the Passover, and then they would have the strength to journey until their next meal. And so it is with Christ that he's not only his death saves, but also his body is the spiritual food. My body is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, the spiritual food for the people of God. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Passover was a giving ordinance. Christ was giving himself to be the meat and the drink and the salvation of his people. And that's what he's doing in the gospel as well. He's giving himself, who loved me and who gave himself for me. So it's these things then that we need to think about. Christ desiring to eat this Passover with his disciples before he suffered. He desires it as an Israelite. We have to ask ourselves whether we identify in that way with Christ and with Israel, with Christ and the people of God in all generations. Do you join yourself unto the Lord? And in so doing, do you join yourself unto the church and the Israel of God? So then the whole Bible becomes your heritage, and your a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. Food for your soul. Well, is this so with you as it was with Christ? And are you a disciple of Christ? He desired to eat this Passover with his disciples. Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you one who's been taught by Christ, learning of him, and who knows something, therefore, of that desire that Christ has towards his own? A bond between your soul and Christ. And if Christ was intending to give himself for these people, to suffer for them, well, is Christ also giving himself then to you? Has he given himself for you, who loved me and who gave himself for me? Do you see Christ in that way? And if so, well, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We should live not unto ourselves, but unto that one who died for his people and who rose again. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us each one to know what Christ is truly like, as that holy one and yet that friend of sinners, who has a desire towards his own. And may we be among that blessed number that are under his care, that are in communion with, who've opened the door that he might come in and sup with them, and they with him. Grant thy blessing upon the work of the gospel on this thy holy Sabbath day. Be learning to call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord. Teach us each one in our souls, and help us to depart from iniquity and to follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Grant thy blessing upon thy gospel among Jew and Gentile, and that thou wash away all our sins in the blood of Christ, for his sake. Amen.